The following message, the First Commandment, is the seventh in the series on the moral law. This message was originally preached on Sunday evening, October 8th, year 2000, but the recording was of poor quality. This message is offered as a replacement and was preached on November 8th, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Exodus chapter 20. In previous studies, we have been looking at introductory material related to the moral law, to the Ten Commandments. And today, though we will not be going through the entirety of the Ten Commandments in this class, nonetheless, today we're going to take up the first commandment, and then, God willing, next Lord's Day to take up the second. But now, concerning the first commandment, we read in Exodus chapter 20, there, having introduced the commandments of God with this preface, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Then there follows the first commandment of the law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. This commandment is based on a premise that I trust that all of us share, and that is that Jehovah alone is God, and that the distance between him and all other so-called gods is infinite. Jehovah is the creator who can do anything. The gods of the nations are nothing, and they do nothing. And in the scriptures, the Lord continually presses this truth in his dealings with his people. We find, for example, in Isaiah 45, the very telling statement in verses 18 through 25, in which this issue of God's uniqueness stands at the very heart of our Lord's dealings with men. Here we read, thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret. In a dark place of the earth, I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord, that is Jehovah, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior? There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Here Jehovah speaks of his uniqueness. There is no God like him among all the objects of man's worship. And he especially on this occasion appeals to the fact of his speaking. Unlike the gods of Israel's neighbors who supposedly spoke to their prophets out of deep caverns encompassed with circumstances of awful mystery with designed obscurity in order to mystify and to overawe those who consulted them. In contrast to those gods and to those prophets, Jehovah had not, as Isaiah says, spoken in secret, in a place of the land of darkness. And unlike the supposed revelations of the false gods, which often were contradictory or did not come to pass, the Lord says, I, Jehovah, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And here the Lord's point, here in Isaiah 45, is that we must not then, because of his uniqueness, we must not then look to anyone else to save us. He says, they have no knowledge that pray to a God that cannot save. There is no God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Now, the profession of God's uniqueness or Jehovah's uniqueness is not only the testimony of the Lord himself. That certainly is found here in Isaiah 45. But it's also the testimony of his believing people. If you'll turn with me to several texts in Scripture, first Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15 at verse 11. Here in the Song of Moses, we find these words. Who is like you, O Jehovah, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who is like you? The answer is no one. There's a recognition by Moses on this occasion that the God with whom he has to do, the Jehovah who has taken his fathers into his forefathers into covenant, that he is absolutely unique and there is none like him. If you'll come over to Psalm 86, here we find another expression by one of God's own. Here in the prayer of David, beginning in verse 8, we read these words. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. And then Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10. Here we read, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. And what is said in these texts in the Old Testament carries over into at least a couple of very explicit texts in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6. Here Paul says, therefore, concerning the things, the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. That is, that there is no spiritual reality. It does not represent anything that truly exists. We know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. And yet there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So you find in this text an affirmation, a very strong affirmation of the uniqueness of the one true and living God. And then in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, as Paul describes of the conversion of the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians, though some Jews were converted in Thessalonica, The church in Thessalonica, for the most part, seems to have been made of believing Gentiles. And prior to their conversion, they had been idolaters. And so in his description of their conversion, we read in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1 these words: "For they themselves, that is your brethren in Macedonia and Achaia, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." Well, compared to every other object of man's worship, Jehovah alone is living and true and is not a fiction that has been devised by his worshipers. Now, God's uniqueness is the foundation of the first commandment. "I am Jehovah thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now, that little expression, "before me" or "beside me," that expression has a range of meaning. The expression "al panai" has several nuances of meaning, I think all of which come to bear in helping us to understand the nature of the first commandment. It can mean, for example, "in addition to me." It can mean also "in preference to me." And these meanings are very important to our understanding the first commandment. The Lord is saying, "You shall have no other gods in addition to me or in preference to me. Even if I am one of your gods, that is a violation of this commandment." But the term implies much more than that. The Hebrew expression is "al panai." The noun which is the base of that expression, that noun, "pane," means face. So that the expression "al panai" has the sense also of "before my face" or "in my presence." And this implies, as Plummer says, that every sin then that is committed against this commandment is committed in the immediate presence of God. "Before my face," he says, "so that he whose eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, he who is acquainted with all of our ways and knows the secrets of our hearts, he sees our sins against this commandment and takes special notice of them." In the Shorter Catechism, we find this brought out in the answer that is given in question 48. The question is, what are we specially taught by these words, "before me," in the first commandment? And here's the answer of the Westminster Assembly. "These words," that is the words "before me," in the first commandment teach us that God, who seeth all things, taketh notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. And so very much in our understanding of this commandment is, of course, to understand that expression, "before me" or "beside me." It speaks indeed of "in addition to me." But that's not sufficient to mine the riches of the expression. It means "in preference to me," but even that is not sufficient. It means ultimately that we are to be living in the fear of God as a principal motive for the keeping of this commandment. Now, our main business, of course, is to consider what the first commandment requires and forbids. And again, I want to commend to you the Larger Catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, which on all the Ten Commandments does a magnificent job of opening up both the positive and the negative aspects of these commandments. What is commanded in the first commandment? What is forbidden in the first commandment? And that framework carries right through the Ten Commandments. I want to commend that to you, but we don't have time to go through that and to see indeed how everything that is mentioned there in one way or another impinges upon the first commandment. So as I've considered how best to express the heart of the first commandment, for in a single class, that's all we really can do. It seems to me that it speaks as much of our attitude towards Jehovah as of our attitude towards other gods. Now, the commandment plainly forbids worshiping other gods. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But the form in which this commandment expressed must not lead us to miss the great duty which it requires concerning Jehovah himself. The first commandment requires not just that you have no other gods besides Jehovah. It also requires that you actually acknowledge Jehovah as your God. The first commandment, indeed, may be expressed in several ways. For example, in answering one of Satan's temptations, Jesus said, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now, in point of fact, there is no Old Testament text which says this in the exact way that Jesus cites it. So what is he doing? Well, Satan has offered him all the kingdoms of the earth if he will only fall down and worship him. And Jesus, correctly seeing this suggestion to fall down to Satan as before his God, Jesus correctly sees this suggestion as a violation of the first commandment, and so he cites the commandment, albeit in a form adapted to the language of Satan's suggestion. But our Lord indeed is bringing to bear the first and great commandment of the law. On another occasion, declaring which is the great commandment in the law indeed, he said, "The first is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength." Jesus on that occasion quoted the Shema, the most basic confession of Israel's faith. And if you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll find the text that our Lord cites and read it in its larger context. Deuteronomy 6. Verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Diligent efforts were to be made to remember the principle that was embodied in this text. In other words, Jehovah, your God, language which implies an intimate, privileged, personal relationship. They were to be reminded on every occasion, He alone is God. He is unique in who He is. And He must be unique in who He is to you. He claims your exclusive worship and service, and He requires that you love Him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. He claims your total devotion. And if you will give Him His due, if you will love Him as He requires, it isn't enough that the principle be written on stone or parchment. It must be engraved upon your heart as a constant companion and reminder of your most basic duty towards God. Now, the duty that this text enjoins is nothing other than obedience to the first commandment. I am Jehovah your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Every one of the commandments of God implies its negative or its positive. So if we are to have no other gods but Him, that it means that we are to have Him as our God. Now, my point in mentioning these examples of alternative ways in which Jesus cited the first commandment is to underscore the fact that this commandment indeed is as much thou shalt as it is thou shalt not. Not only does it forbid our having gods other than Jehovah, it also requires that we have Jehovah as our God. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Think of his uniqueness. He alone is creator of the heavens and the earth. It is he who sustains all things by the word of his power. He gives life and breath and all good things. He raises up one and he puts down another. He is the Lord God omnipotent. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is eternal, immortal, God only wise. He is glorious, most perfect, the Ancient of Days. No one has known his mind or been his counselor. His judgments are unsearchable and his ways past tracing out. There isn't a particle of dust, there is not a wisp of vapor, or even a single atom which doesn't obey his natural law. He is Jehovah the great I am who changes not, and if he is not your God, you are living in violation of the first and most basic commandment of his moral law. In Exodus 15, Moses says, Jehovah is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. David in Psalm 118 says, Thou art my God, and I will give thanks to thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. Now, can you speak these words? Can you say of Jehovah, can you say to him, You are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to you. I will praise you. Now, there's much more to Jehovah's being your God than you're merely saying that he is. There are a great many people who, in the language of Scripture, profess that they know God, but by their works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. But can you say, with a degree of honest reflection, Jehovah is my God? Well, consider then what must happen before you can say that. Consider what must happen before you can say, Jehovah is my God. Consider first that whoever would have Jehovah as his God must seek to know him. Knowing God is of such importance that the Bible even speaks of it as the very heart of saving religion. Jesus says, John 17, this is life eternal, that they should know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou didst send, even Jesus Christ. Now, our Lord, of course, isn't speaking of merely knowing facts about God, and he's not just speaking of accepting those facts as true. He's not speaking of accepting the fact that he exists, or accepting at a level of one's persuasion that yes, indeed, as he speaks in the Scripture, he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. It's not enough just to believe that that is true. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, chapter 11 and verse 6, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek him. But one may indeed believe that he is, and believe that he rewards those who seek him, without ever coming to him or seeking him at all. Alfred Plummer says, the knowledge of God is neither speculative, the knowledge of God is either speculative or practical. The former we may have, that is a speculative knowledge of God, ideas about God in our head that perhaps we even receive as true. The former we may have and be none the better, but be only the more guilty. The practical knowledge of God is saving. But brethren, how can a man be more guilty after learning and acknowledging as true certain things about God? Well, the answer is that if he stops with a mere speculative or a philosophical knowledge of God and never seeks to know him as his God, he is then simply a more aggravated breaker of the first commandment than if he had never known anything about God at all. It's not enough to have ideas about God. It's not enough even to receive those ideas as true. If we do not seek him, that knowledge and that persuasion is barren. So consider first that whoever would have Jehovah as his God must seek to know him. But then second, consider that whoever would have Jehovah as his God must acknowledge him in all his ways. The psalmist says in Psalm 48 and verse 14, this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Now what this psalm tells us is that having Jehovah as your God and having him as your guide unto death, these ideas go together. If you acknowledge him as your God, then you must embrace him as your guide. If you refuse to acknowledge him as your God, you walk alone. And picking up on this principle, Solomon says in Proverbs 3, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. And the word there translated acknowledge means to take notice of. That is, so that the sense of Solomon's words is that in all that we do, in small things as well as in great, that far from ignoring God and far from walking with no regard to his word, we should indeed take notice of him, we should consult him, take his counsel to heart, and obey him. We are to acknowledge him in all our ways. And this means that God then must become the most relevant fact of your life. And this is but to say that he must be your God. And if he is your God, then he is no longer a non-factor in your decisions. If he is your God, you will no longer regard his will as irrelevant to who you are and to what you do. Acknowledging Jehovah as your God in all your ways means that you will go to him first before you consult self-will and self-pleasing and self-wisdom, before you ask what is convenient or expedient, before you mindlessly follow custom or the suggestions and expectations of your companions. That he, not those things, will become the most relevant fact in your life. And the blessing that the Bible promises, if we acknowledge God in all our ways, is healthful guidance. And he, Solomon says, will direct your paths. He will guide you in the way that you should go. Sound moral decisions are indeed, and I think this is absolutely indisputable, both from scripture and experience, sound moral decisions are the paving stones of the road which leads to blessing and happiness and away from danger and calamity. Sound moral decisions are the paving stones of the road that leads to blessing and happiness and away from calamity and disaster. Right moral choices are one of the keys to a blessed life. And the Lord promises that those who trust Him, not leaning, Solomon says, to their own understanding, who acknowledge Him as their God in all their ways, who fear Him and depart from evil, He promises that He will literally make straight their paths. He will guide His trusting people. He will guide those who acknowledge Him as their God in the way of safety and in the way of blessing. By His word and by His providence, He will make plain a straight path for those who lean upon Him. Matthew Henry says, those that faithfully follow the pillar of cloud and fire shall find that though it may lead them about, it leads them the right way and will bring them to Canaan at last. Or as Ralph Wardlaw says, he who in lowly reliance and in earnest acts this part will not often fall into very erroneous or hurtful measures. God, by His word and spirit and providence, will lead him in the right way, will make darkness light before him and crooked things straight. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will be your God and your guide unto death. But now consider third, that whoever would have Jehovah as his God must love Him. The most revealing thing that Jesus ever said about His enemies was this: I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. That said everything. That described comprehensively their relationship to Jehovah, the God of their fathers. I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. And what this revealed was that in spite of their showy religion and their trafficking in holy things, that Jehovah was not their God. Without the love of God in their hearts, all of their ritual religion and all of their fine accoutrements of that religion, the tassels on their garments, all of those things meant nothing. For in point of fact, without the love of God, Jehovah was not their God. Now Paul tells the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3:5, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. There's a prayer there. Paul understands how vital the love of God in the heart of his people is. And so he prays, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. He's not implying they don't love God at all. But what he is praying is that that aspect of their Christian experience would increase and abound. For it is, in the end of the day, the very heart of their relationship to Jehovah, their God. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. But why is this so important? What relevance does loving God have in the scheme of things? Well, the answer is that there is no sure mark that Jehovah is your God. There is no surer evidence that Jehovah is your God than the love that you possess for Him. And as the Lord Jesus explains it, there is no greater duty enjoined by the first commandment than that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Whoever would have Jehovah as his God must love Him. And then consider fourth, whoever would have Jehovah as his God must fear Him. The Lord told the children of Israel, Leviticus 25 and verse 17, you shall not wrong one another. But you shall fear your God, for I am Jehovah your God. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am Jehovah your God. As I have suggested to you on a number of occasions, the fear of the Lord is a reverence for Him and His law based on the continual remembrance of the truth that His eyes are in every place beholding the evil and the good. And I want to ask you to turn once more to the passage in Leviticus 19 that establishes this very practical definition of the fear of the Lord, I think, beyond any reasonable doubt. Leviticus 19 and verse 14. Here in the midst of sundry laws that the Lord is speaking to Moses, we find this commandment. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am Jehovah. Well, Moses, why should I not curse the deaf? He won't hear me. I can say anything I want, and he'll never know. Moses, why can't I put a stumbling block before a blind man? Why can't I trip a blind man? He's blind. He'll never see who did it. And Moses would agree with you. You're right. The deaf man will not know what you said. The blind man will not see what you did to him. But these are not the only ears and eyes with which you have to do. You must remember that though the deaf will not hear you and the blind will not see you, that God in heaven hears you and God in heaven sees you. His eyes are in every place beholding the evil and the good. You are therefore to fear Him. And I think indeed that this text does suggest to us very strongly that the fear of the Lord in the end of the day is indeed a remembering that everything we do, everything we say, everything we think, everything we feel is known in heaven by Him. And indeed, we are to remember that what we do is seen in heaven and that He will call men to account for their deeds. Now, can you understand, if you think about that principle, that I am to live my life always remembering that my God sees me and hears me and knows me altogether. Do you understand how revolutionary that is as a moral principle? It trumps every other motive or any argument you might use to excuse your behavior. I see and I hear and I call men to account. And it is not by accident that when we come to the book of Proverbs, that those two proverbs that are found there that sums up the very essence of knowledge and wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the beginning of knowledge. What Solomon is saying is that this principle of the fear of the Lord, remembering that He sees and He takes account of all that we do, this is the very first lesson in the school of God. It is the beginning of wisdom. It is the beginning of knowledge. Now, if you have no regard for the presence of God as a witness to your sins, then Jehovah is not your God. He sees you, but you will not see him. How then can he be your God? Consider fifth that whoever would have Jehovah as his God must obey him. Again, Alfred Plummer. In the absence of hearty obedience, all other evidences of piety are deceptive. It is vain to protest that he is our God and we are his people if we will not do what he says. The Lord commands Hosea 8, set the trumpet to your mouth. And the message that the prophet is to deliver to apostate Israel is this, that he, that is the king of Assyria, shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, that is the people of Israel, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. And what is Israel's response to this message from heaven? We read in the next verse, Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. This judgment is coming, the Lord says to them. Their response is one of utter amazement. My God, we know thee. But where's the proof that he's their God? Where's the evidence that they know him? They can't point to their obedience to his law, and without that, there is no validation of their claim that he is their God. In the command, I am Jehovah thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jehovah indeed claims our complete devotion. And he claims our unquestioning obedience to every word that proceeds from his mouth. It is therefore impossible to keep this commandment in any measure whatever without a sincere effort to keep all of the rest of the moral law. If we are only trafficking in part of what comes out of his mouth, we do not yet regard him as our God in the way that we should. If he is your God, if you would keep the first and great commandment of the law, then you must believe in him. You must choose him. You must honor him. You must serve him. And submit to him and humble yourself under his mighty hand. You must be zealous in his cause and for his glory. You must make it your ambition to please him. You must mourn over your sins against him. You must desire him above all things, delight in him, walk with him, and place him first in your affections. This commandment requires these things of us and obliges us to use all those means that God has given to promote this attitude. This is Jehovah my God. I will love him. I will serve him. I will seek to know him. I will obey him. I will walk with him. This commandment requires these things of us, that we should use all those means which promote in our hearts and in our lives a practical expression of our obedience to the first commandment. Let's pray. Our Father, just a handful of words. Thou shalt have no other gods besides me. And yet how full they are with a revelation of who you are and what you expect of those who would declare that you are their God. Father, even as we have considered these things, our consciences have smote us. Our consciences have smitten us, Lord, that we do indeed at our very best fall so far short of keeping this commandment. And all we can plead, Lord, is that we are but dust. We can say, Lord, you know that we love you. But we confess, Lord, that indeed there is much by way of growth and maturing that we will need. We need the forgiveness of those sins. We need the working of your Spirit within us. And for these things, Lord, we ask through the name of Jesus Christ, through his death and righteousness, that you would indeed give us all things that pertain to this aspect of life and godliness. Lord, do work in us. Call us ever to remember that you are present and that you do behold all things. And help us, Lord, to remember that your heart indeed is turned toward us, that it is your desire that we should prosper in holy things, and that you will give us everything we need. Lord, so fill our minds and hearts with holy motives, that we will press forward in this aspect of walking with you. Lord, surely this is the great comprehensive principle, that we should take you and serve you as our God. We ask your blessing in this and pray in the name of your Son, our Savior and our hope. Amen.